And I just want to tell you before we pray that I'm just very, very thankful to be here this morning with you once again. And I have the fondest memories of this church. I really do. And I don't want to start crying, so that's as much as I'm going to say. But let's have a word of prayer. Father, we pray thy blessing upon us as we come to worship before thee. We pray that we could come in the spirit of the beauty of holiness. We pray for forgiveness of sins. We pray that thou put a right spirit within us, for you seek such to worship you in spirit and in truth. We have no other person to appeal to, nor do we want anyone. We're thankful that we have a mediator that sits at thy right hand, that we're accepted in the beloved one. And we pray that as we come, that you will bless us, Lord, that you will send your spirit in a special way upon us, upon the ministry of the word, upon thy people today. We just pray thy blessing upon us. Forgive us our sins, Lord, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. Well, I was here a few years ago, and I was here for 2 years, actually. And I can tell you that it was really a highlight of my ministry, because I had a church for 31 years in Olympia, but Jesus said, a prophet's not without honor save in his own country. And that was my own country. I grew up in Tacoma. There was a split in the Tacoma church. They all went to Olympia, and then I was there, and they knew me when I was a kid. In fact, some of the people in my church in Olympia to this day call me Denny instead of Dennis, because that's what I was called when I was a kid. So I was burdened to get away after 31 years, and I had a young pastor ready to take my place, and he did, and the church just exploded. I mean, with people coming in, and it's that way to this day, and so I'm very, very thankful for that. And I went to California for a year and pastored an OPC church in Sunnyvale, California. And that opened my eyes to a lot of things. And then I came here and for 2 years, and then that way I just stayed away from the Olympia church and left them alone. And that's what they say in seminary. When you leave a church, leave it and leave it alone. And so I was able to do that. What they didn't tell us in seminary, though, was that, well, your wife is a member there, and so are your kids. It's been really hard on my wife, but she sneaks up there all the time and gets there, and I'm not. I don't think I'm a threat to the pastor at all anymore. He's got his place and his people, and it's been really a great experience. But here we are today, and I'm thankful again, very, very thankful for the opportunity to be with you folks once again. I thought maybe that what I could do today, in view of the fact that we've just put our ambassadors into the city of Jerusalem, right, recently. And I want to read you a quote. By the way, I'm going to talk about the Israel of God today. And just open up some of those things to you. Who is the Israel of God? And this book by O. Palmer Robertson, I've really appreciated. It's called The Israel of God, and I recommend it. In fact, I recommend anything that O. Palmer Robertson writes. He's got The Christ of the Covenants. That was worth a seminary education for me to read that. I didn't agree with everything, and he opens up more things than he answered sometimes, but it was wonderful. And he's got The Christ of the Prophets, so he's very good. But let me just read an opening statement here. Let's see if you can figure out who said this. If you abandon Israel, God will never forgive you. It is God's will that Israel, the biblical home of the people of Israel, continue forever and ever. It was a president that said that. Who said that? Does anybody know? No, it's not Jimmy Carter, but that's a good guess. No. I thought maybe you would at least say maybe Trump, because his son-in-law is Jewish, right? And he put, but it wasn't Trump. That wasn't Nixon. No, it's a president. You'll be surprised. It's Clinton. It was Clinton. President Clinton said that. Yeah. And that was, you know. So anyway, if you abandon Israel, God will never forgive you. So we need to talk about that. Now, I come from a dispensational, premillennial dispensational background. And it's unfortunate, but that's what the Bible Presbyterian Church came out of. We were born in sin, and in iniquity did our mothers conceive us, so to speak. Because to be dispensational and Presbyterian is an oxymoron. Because if the church started at Pentecost, which the dispensationalists believe, then we have no defense for infant baptism, because we believe that circumcision in the Old Testament, the first message of Peter after Pentecost was repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins, for the promises are unto you and to your children. And so that Abrahamic covenant came right into the New Testament church. And so that's the strength of Presbyterianism. And if you're, you know, if you're dispensational, that negates all of that right from the beginning. So most of our men are no longer dispensational pre-mill. In fact, I would say there's a few little old guys maybe that still hang on to some of that stuff. I did. I was a strong, convicted premillennialist. And yes. They are now. They, you know, Dr. McIntyre, dispensational. Dr. McCray wrote a book on the millennium that really helped me a lot, in the sense that he overstated the case tremendously. Anyway, about spiritualization and everything. So yeah, we were dispensational. Dr. Brumbaugh had charts, and I grew up in Dr. Brumbaugh's church in Tacoma, very prestigious man in church, but had all these dispensational charts and all that type of thing. So Hal Lindsey, the late great Planet Earth, was our theology. The only thing we wouldn't agree with him with was he said, you know, the 144,000 are like 144,000 Billy Grahams. And we would have probably said the Apostle Paul, not Billy Graham. But apart from that, pretty much the same. And so, yeah, we were born in that, but a lot of the men, most of them, Dr. Battles helped a lot in that area. He's a historic pre-mill. And so if you get Gerstner's book, Wrongly Dividing the Word, Gerstner gives you the history of dispensationalism and how it came in. And he quotes Machen, Dr. Machen, that said there's three things that we've got to watch out for in the new church. He said the Scofield Bible, dispensationalism, the Scofield Bible, and Carl McIntyre, that is the personification of both. So there you are. That's Machen, you know. And so we had those struggles. And, of course, I was young. I didn't know those things. I just grew up and accepted that. And when you get a conviction, it's part of you. It takes a long time to, you know, if you're vaccinated against the truth, it takes a long time to weed that out. The scriptures need to weed it out, though, because we believe that this is our only infallible rule of faith and practice. Not even the Westminster Confession is as good as it is. It's subservient to the Word of God. So now, having said all of that, by way of introduction, I'm going to read something to you out of Acts. And Acts... okay. Acts chapter 1, and just starting at verse 6 of Acts chapter 1. When they therefore were come together, and by the way, the Lord had met with them for 40 days after his resurrection, not every day, apparently. But from occasion to occasion for 40 days, talking to them about the kingdom. And here's what, even after all of that, this is what they say. When they therefore were come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And he said unto them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put in his own power, but ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth. We were at camp one year, and one of our pastors got up, and I love the guy. The Lord took him home. He's not with us anymore. But he preached at camp, and he read this text, and he said that God would be a liar and a hypocrite if he doesn't give the land back to Israel, or restore the kingdom to Israel, because he left them with the impression in Acts chapter 1 here that he was going to do that. Will you at this time restore the kingdom? And Jesus says, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons. We have young men here, and if you're headed towards the ministry, and I hope some of you are, I'm going to beg you, never be so arrogant to say God would be a hypocrite and a liar if he doesn't line up with my eschatology. I was not a happy camper. And I went to him, and I addressed it. I said, listen, I do not want my kids to come to camp and hear a pastor talk like that. And I says, God says, let man be a liar. Let God be true and every man a liar. I said, you don't know enough to come out with that strong of a statement about the Lord. So, having said that then, I want to, if you read Matthew Henry, for example, he will tell you that this can be taken two ways. In other words, he says, when they therefore were come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore? Will you restore again the kingdom to Israel? And that word restore, in the old historic application of it, didn't mean to restore, but to bring an end to. Will you at this time bring an end to the kingdom for Israel? Is that what they meant? Well, before you say that God would be a hypocrite and a liar if he doesn't restore the kingdom, that certainly has to be exhausted. Did he mean by this, are you going to bring an end to the kingdom? And why wouldn't they think that way? Do you remember in John chapter 14, Jesus says, when I send you the Spirit, and he hadn't sent him yet, the Spirit, he said, he will teach you things to come. And so it could be that Jesus is just saying, look, the Spirit of God is going to come. I'm not going to get into this argument with you about the kingdom. Although after Pentecost, you never, ever in the New Testament find them talking like that at all. They learned. The Spirit of God had taught them. So that could be part of it. But that the prejudice of the Israelites, it was so strong out of Isaiah and out of Ezekiel and the building of the temple and Christ sitting on David's throne. We still have pre-mills in our church that I believe, in our denomination that believe that Christ in the future is going to sit on David's throne. Acts chapter 2 makes it clear that Christ is sitting on David's throne now. He's in heaven. And we need to look heavenward. And the New Testament, the New Covenant, leads us in that direction. But let's just think, on the road to Emmaus, what were they saying? Oh, the men on the road, Jesus is there. And he says, he died. They didn't know it was Jesus. And they said, we were hoping that he was the one that was going to redeem and save Israel. So they had that eschatological hope on them. And remember what Jesus said to the Samaritan woman at the well? He told her, he says, woman, Samaritans were half Jews. They were renegade. They were during the 400 silent years when Israel was in captivity. There was a few Jews that stayed in the land. They left a few in the land there. Well, they intermarried with the inhabitants of that land, and so they had a confused theology, and so they were hated by the rest of Jews, the Samaritans, and she was a Samaritan. And he says, the day is coming, neither in Jerusalem nor on this mountain shall you worship the Lord, but those that worship him, he seeks those who worship him in spirit and in truth. And that should be the beginning of opening up some of our eyes here to this. But there's more. Jesus said in John 18 and verse 36, he said, my kingdom is not of this world. If it was, I'd send my angels would come and fight. But my kingdom is not of this world, Pilate. And let's just read, we're close here to Matthew. So I'm just going to read something here to you out of Matthew chapter 8 and verse 12. This is the healing of a man. He goes to Capernaum, and he says, verse 6, and saying, Lord, my servant lieth at home sick of the palsy and grievously tormented. And Jesus said unto him, I'll come and heal him. And the centurion answered and said, Lord, I'm not worthy that thou shouldest come under my roof. He's a Gentile. But speak a word only, and my servant shall be healed, for I'm a man under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to this man, go, and he goeth, and to another, come, and he cometh, and to my servant, do this, and he doeth it. He's a military man. I had a man in my church. He's dead now, but he used to be the quartermaster for General Harold LeMay. And wherever LeMay went, this guy went with him because he respected him, and he had, LeMay needed him, so he took him with him where he went. He went to Turkey. And the general in Turkey was talking to this fellow, Mr. Inks, in my church, and he says, do you want to see the obedience of my military men? He called one to go up on top of the building and jump off. And Mr. Inks says, no, don't let him do that. You don't have to do that. And so he spared the guy's life, but he has authority. I say, go, and you go. And I say, come, and you come. That's amazing. And that's what this man said. And when Jesus heard it, he marveled and said unto them, followed, verily I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. And I say to you that many shall come from the east and the west and shall sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the children of the kingdom shall be cast out into utter darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. The children of the kingdom, that's the Jews. They rejected Christ. They crucified Christ. And he says the children of the kingdom are going to be cast out. Well, the apostles were there. They heard that. And that's not the only place that he says that. I'll turn to Matthew chapter 22. And I'll just read verses 11 and 12 here of this. This is the time that Jesus made a feast, a wedding feast, and he called his people, the Israelites, in this parable. He called the Israelites. They didn't want to come, and they didn't come. So he goes out, he says, you go out in the highways and the byways, and you get everybody that will come. That's us. That's the Gentiles. And when the king came in to see the guests, he saw a man which had not a wedding garment. And he said unto him, friend, how comest thou hither not having a wedding garment? And he was speechless. Then said the king to the servant, bind him hand and foot and take him away and cast him into utter darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen. And so here, this guy was a Gentile that came in, but he didn't have the wedding garment. He didn't have faith in Christ. That's the wedding garment. And so he was condemned. But the rest, this remnant, they slew. It says, and the remnant took his servants and entreated them spitefully and slew them. But when the king heard thereof, he was wroth And he sent forth his armies and destroyed those murderers and burnt up their city, Jerusalem, A.D. 70. It happened, literally. And so all these things were happening against the Jews, that generation of Jews that crucified the Lord of glory. Don't pick on this generation. They're just unbelievers. A lot of them are atheists. A lot of them are socialists. And in spite of all that Trump has tried to do for the Jewish people, there's still 70% of the Jewish people in New York that are still going to vote Democrat. It's amazing. But anyway, they need the gospel. They don't need to be told that you are the people and you're special. And if God's blessing is upon you. No, they need to hear that they're sinners, that they're wicked, they're sinners, that they need Christ just like the Gentiles need Christ. And so the apostles heard all of this teaching. And not only that, but you remember, wasn't it in John 11 that Jesus is going to go and raise Lazarus from the dead? And Thomas, finally, he says, well, let's go die with him. In other words, they were after Jesus at that point to kill him because he'd healed on the Sabbath day of all things. And so the apostles say, well, let's go. They're under pressure too. They've seen the persecution. And so I only say that to tell you that it's possible that what the apostles meant at this point was, will you at this time bring an end to the kingdom? After all, they're about to crucify you, or they did crucify you. They're persecuting us. You said that the children of the kingdom will be cast out. And so is that what they meant? Is that what they thought when they came? I don't think so. But it's possible. And certainly before you would ever say God would be a hypocrite and a liar if he doesn't return the kingdom to Israel, you need to consider the fact that maybe they meant bring an end to the kingdom, not restore it. But I believe that they did mean restore it. I think that the continuation of what Jesus' statements here would indicate that they thought that the kingdom should be restored. And not only that, but they wanted a special place. John and another apostle wanted a special place in that kingdom, and Jesus had to kind of put that down as well. But they were looking for this glorious kingdom, David's sitting on, or Christ sitting on David's throne and ruling literally over the entire world. Now, let me just consider the other aspect of this. And that is, Jesus just let it go. He says, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power. Is it possible that Jesus is just saying, you're going to receive the kingdom, but you don't know who Israel is, and you don't know what the kingdom is either? You're going to receive it. You just go and receive the Holy Ghost now, and he will teach you all things, and he's going to give you power. I'm not going to tell you anything about the kingdom, but I'm going to tell you the power of it. The Spirit of God is going to come. He's going to baptize you, and you're going to have power, and you're going to be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem, Judea, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. They're to go out and extend the kingdom. So we need to ask the question, who is the Israel of God? Who is the Israel of God? And I think that Romans helps with that. Let's turn to Romans chapter 2 and look at verses 28 and 29. We're going to be done early here, I think. But anyway, Jesus says this, for he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh, but he's a Jew which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit, and not in a letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. And so he says, I'm going to tell you who a Jew is. A Jew is not one that has his flesh circumcised, but his heart circumcised. And whoever that is, whether he's Jew or Gentile, he's the true Israel of God. That's the true Jew. And we see that also in chapter 4 and verse 11. And this is about Abraham. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had yet being uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed unto them also. In other words, righteousness was imputed to Abraham. Abraham had faith, and righteousness was imputed to him before he was circumcised, that he might be the father of all people that have their heart truly circumcised, have genuine faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So this is the Israel of God. Chapter 4, and I just, I just read that. And also, let's turn to Ephesians chapter 2. I think that Ephesians chapter 2 is so important in this area. Starting with the 11th verse. Wherefore remember that ye being times past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision of the flesh made by hands. In other words, the Jews called the Gentiles uncircumcised dogs. There was a lot of hatred at the time that Jesus came. They hated the Samaritans hated the Jews, and they hated the publicans, and the publicans hated them. It was just a lot of hatred. And the Gentiles, they hated the Gentiles. Peter, what are you doing going into that Cornelius' house, that Gentile? He had to give a defense for why he went there. The Jew didn't enter into a Gentile's house. And so it was just a lot of hatred that Jesus had to work through when he was on the earth. So in times past, ye, the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision, the Jews are calling the Gentiles uncircumcised. That's a derogatory statement on their part. That at that time ye were without Christ, Gentiles, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenant of promises, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were afar off are made nigh by the blood of Christ, for he is our peace, who has made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make himself of twain one new man, and so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God, that is, in one body, by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you that were far off, and to them that were nigh. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and with the household of God. And you're built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the building fitly framed together groweth unto a holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for a habitation of God through the Spirit. There is no difference today between a believing Jew and a believing Gentile. We were at one time strangers to the covenant, to the commonwealth, but now, because of the blood of Christ, we have come into the camp. And the dispensationalists would accuse us, post-mills and ah-mills, of robbing the blessings of Israel. And we say, well, you're robbing the blessings to the church. They say that the church, that we preach, that the church has replaced Israel. And our response should be, no, the church has not replaced Israel. The church has moved in to Israel. We've moved into that camp. And if you read Genesis chapter 9, it gives a prophecy. Noah receives a prophecy concerning Japheth. And it says that Japheth shall be, that's the Gentiles. It says, Japheth shall be blessed, and he shall dwell in the tents of Shem. Shem, Ham, and Japheth, those three descendants of Abraham. We all descended from those men, historically. Well, the Gentiles are Japheth, and it says that we will dwell in the tents of Shem, the Semites. We have not replaced Israel. We've moved in, and we have moved in to such a great degree that it looks like we've replaced Israel, because they're small in number, just a remnant, in comparison to the Gentile world that now everywhere is receiving Christ. And just because things are discouraging here in America doesn't mean it's that way everywhere. There are people that are really hungry for the word in Brazil. Doug has a tremendous, my son Doug, and by the way, thank you folks for supporting him. He's going to be here in May. I know he wants to come up and see y'all. And, you know, things are open there. It's easy. You go knock on a door there, and they welcome you in. That's part of their culture. You know what happens if you knock on a door here? I went out with a pastor friend of mine. He went calling with me. He was there at my church, and we went calling. First door I knocked on, the guy says, "Get out of here, you Jimmy Swaggerts, you Jimmy's Bakers. He's all you want is money." That was my introduction to. And many times, whenever you try to do something for the Lord, that type of thing will happen to you. It just seems like, you know, Noah had to, I mean, Moses had to go through that with Pharaoh. Let my people go. Let my people go. Finally, he let them go. Okay. But in the beginning, whenever you want to do something great for the Lord, there is that stumbling block. There is that pressure. And believe me, for example, I'll talk more about that this morning. But we need to learn and practice more of walking in the Spirit. If we walk in the Spirit, we shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. For the Spirit lusts against the flesh, and the flesh against the Spirit. So we can't do the things that we would want to. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, meekness. Against such there is no law. And we need to learn how to do that. We need to read the Scriptures. Do you know that somebody has just recently stated, and I think it's probably true. They say, if you read the Bible once a week, it doesn't really affect you much. And if you read it twice a week, still, there's not much there. Third time, if you read the Bible three times a week, there starts to be a crack in your behavior. And he says, if you read the Bible four times a week, it shoots up. And things just start to be better. You ever notice that? When you're close to the Lord, you're driving the car, and nobody's frowning at you. They'll smile. And if you're away from the Lord, they'll do other things to you. I won't mention what, but it just works that way. And we need to be encouraged this year to really read the Scriptures through. Now, I know I'm retired, so I can do that. And I am. Lord willing, I'll get through it. But the more we do that, start to think God's thoughts after Him, begin to walk in the Spirit, that's where the blessing of the Lord is. But you know what's going to happen the very day, the very hour that you really concentrate that way and want to, you know, think God's thoughts after Him and walk in the Spirit? Your boyfriend, your girlfriend, your wife, or your husband, they're going to be trouble. You're going to be tested immediately somewhere, maybe at work or maybe your teacher, whatever. But it just seems like it's that way, and you got to work through that because that's the way we grow. That's the way we grow. I don't know how I got in all of that, but this. The Jews today, we need to evangelize them. We need to be kind to them. It's hard sometimes. I know two Jews. One's a believer. And the truth is, I don't like either one of them. You have to love them, but I don't necessarily like them. And, I'll get over it. Especially if you walk in the Spirit, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, you know, overcome evil with good. And so the other one was a guy that was on the radio in the Tacoma area. And he was always talking about, he was a conservative Jew. That's unusual. They kicked him out of New York, so he goes to Tacoma or Seattle. And he's on the broadcast there, and he keeps talking about his homosexual canter Now, a cantor is one that leads the psalms in the synagogue. And he keeps talking about these guys, and I think, you know, it's a conservative program. A lot of Christians are listening to you, sir, and they don't want to hear about a homosexual cantor leading the psalms in the synagogue. And so I says, you know, some pastor needs to get a hold of him and explain to him that's not right. So I said, well, you're a pastor. I turned the car around. He's in Olympia during the when it's in session. So he was there, and he was invited people to come in. So I thought, okay, I'll go. So I went, and he had just closed his broadcast. So the door was shut. I kind of knocked on it. I looked in. He said, what do you want? I'm busy. That was my introduction right away. So I said, okay, I'll go. I should have gone because it went downhill from that. I told him, I says, listen, your group that you have on the broad, they're conservative. A lot of them are Christians. They don't want to hear about your homosexual cantor. He was on in my face. He was so mad at me. He was spitting on me. I felt like saying, back off or change your mouthwash. But I was afraid he was going to hit me, really, you know. And I just stood there. And then finally he backed off. And he says, oh, you think you're so smart because you don't get angry or something. And, well, whatever. And then he started to beat on us. He started, you Christians, when you went into Hawaii, all the young people died. And when you went into, you know, and that's probably true. But a lot of them had died because foreigners had come in previous to that. You know that when the pilgrims came over here in the Mayflower, they didn't have any Indians around to bother them. Many of them had died off. But it wasn't because of the pilgrims. It was other French explorers that went in there, and these people never had a cold, never had some of these diseases that they received, and we never had some that they gave us, took back to Europe too, and won't get into that. But so, consequently, they died. I've been into the Amazon, visited the Pocos Navas Indians. I've been places where no American has ever been or ever will be, I think, because FUNAI didn't want me to go. That FUNAI is the association that deals with the Indians, and they don't want gringos in there. But my father-in-law's cousin was the governor of the state, so the name was pretty, you know, prestigious. So the guy said, well, you go ahead and go. When I get permission from Brasilia, I'll just sign it. Well, when we got back, the permission came back all right, but it said, no, the Brazilians go, but that gringo's not going in there. But I'd already gone and come back. So anyway, I visit these Pocos Navas Indians, but there's no generation of young people there. Because when the missionaries went in there, that younger generation couldn't withstand the diseases that we took in. And they died of, you know, different smallpox or that type of thing, or just a common cold even. So those things did happen. Well, so that's what he said to me. And then I said something that I wish I wouldn't have said, because he was mouthing off this way about the Christians. And I said, well, who killed Christ? That wasn't good. I need to apologize to him if I ever see him again. You know, it's just one of those things that just off the top of your head you say, and then you regret you said it, because it's not this generation that crucified Christ. It's not this generation that the judgment is going to come upon them. That was A.D. 70. Jesus said, upon this, Matthew 24, upon this generation, that generation living at that time, these things are going to come upon this generation. Matthew 24 is very difficult to explain, to interpret. I struggled with it for a long time. If you ever want me to tell you what it's about, you invite me back and I'll do that. You might not agree with me, but I'm satisfied with my answer. It was that generation. This generation of Jews are just ungodly, and they're lost, and they need Christ. So that was wrong for me to do. But the Israel of God, we're it. We're circumcised in our heart. We have the faith of Abraham. Abraham is the father of us all, the scriptures tell us. And in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 16, it says, even the Israel of God. And he's talking about both Jew and Gentile. That's the true Israel of God. So I'm going to close at that point. I just want to see if there's any questions. Anybody have any questions? Yeah. Romans 11, yeah. This guy does a really good job explaining Romans 11. And I have read it a couple times now, trying to get a good enough handle on it to explain it to you. But according to O. Palmer Robertson, it's just the natural way of them being saved. There's always going to be a remnant of Jews that are going to be saved. And in that way, along with the Gentiles, so all Israel shall be saved. If the Jews, well, let's turn to it. Let's turn to Romans 12, 11, just for a little bit here. That is one of the most difficult and controversial chapters in probably all of Scripture. Matthew 24 also is not easy. But what do I want? Romans 11. By the way, 9, 10, and most of 11 is remnant. And then all of a sudden it looks like that there's going to be an explosion of Jewish converts. And to tell you the truth, I hope so. That would be wonderful if they all got converted. And I know a lot of post mills hold that. They have that that concept that they're going to be redeemed and that it's going to set the world. It'll be life from the dead. So let's see here. Let me start at verse 8. And according as it is written, God hath given them the spirit of slumber, eyes that they should not see, and ears that they should not hear, unto this day. And David said, let their table be a snare, and a trap, and a stumbling block, and a recompense unto them. Let their eyes be darkened, that they may not see, and bow down their back always. I say then, have they stumbled, that they should fall? God forbid, but rather through their fall, salvation has come to the Gentiles, for to provoke them to jealousy. So, I don't know if you can relate to that, but I can relate to that in some ways, because I was struggling in college, a lot of sin in my life, and I was headed for the ministry as well, but just a tremendous struggle. And then my cousin, I hear he gets saved, and he has a tattoo on his shoulder that says, born to raise hell. And that's what he was doing. And he gets saved, and he's happy, and he's glorious. And I'm struggling in my Christian life, and I'm jealous. Not anymore. I love the guy, and he loves me. And he's older than I am a little bit. We get together as often as we can. He's this tremendous story, that boy. But anyway, so you can understand that. Here's the Gentiles. We've come in. We're enjoying the benefits of Christ, and we're coming, and the Jews are without. And Paul says that's to provoke them to jealousy, that he might save them, some of them. And now if the fall of them is the riches of the world and the diminishing of them the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? For I speak to you, Gentiles, inasmuch as an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify mine office. If by any means I may provoke to immolation them which are of the flesh, that I might save some of them. For if the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead? Anyway, it seems like there's going to be a revival for Israel, and that many are going to come. And I hope that would be wonderful if that took place. But he says, no, what this is just a natural way that they're going to be saved, the same way they always have, the remnant's going to be saved. And the problem is, let me just read here, let me find this. Okay. I was trying to find this. If he says, if they repent, God can save them. Let's see. I wasn't prepared really for this portion because it's difficult. Verse 23. Yes, thank you. And they also, if they abide not still in unbelief, shall be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. And my point is, if they're going to be a great blessing to them, Paul shouldn't at this point said if. He should have said when they're grafted in. And so it's a very difficult portion. And we need to be gracious in this area because it is hard. When we can hope that they will be saved. Yes.
So there's the eschatological issue that you've addressed, but in terms of just the covenantal nature here in Romans 11,
uh-huh.
that it's a one nourishing root.
Yes.
And branches are broken off of that nourishing root.
Right.
And we're grafted into that nourishing root, consistent
right.
with Ephesians 2, consistent with everything you've taught.
Yeah.
I don't know how dispensationalists can actually read Romans 11 and see any model other than we are grafted into the nourishing root of the Old Testament kingdom that is now under the new covenant.
Amen. That's right. You can't. But prejudice runs deep. It runs really deep. And once you get a conviction in your prejudice, you're vaccinated against the truth, man, it takes a lot to pull you out of that. And the commentators speak about that as well. You know, there's just so, the Jews were just so rooted in their prejudice and that it was hard to get them out of it. They looked for a monarch, a king that was going to deliver them from Rome. And Jesus was going to deliver them from something worse. He was going to deliver them from their sin. And so they hated him. He wasn't, in their eyes, the fulfillment of what they were expecting. So prejudice runs deep. Anyway, I hope that this will be a help to you to some degree about who the Israel of God is. I could go into other things and show you, for example, in Isaiah 11, it says that the lamb shall lay down with the lion. And the children, that type, you remember that type of terminology. Well, in Isaiah 65, there's the same type of terminology there, but it says, but it's under the umbrella, behold, I make a new heaven and a new earth. And then it says that, the lion shall lay down with the lamb. And so it seems like what's taking place here is that it's just a poetic vision of the eternal state, the joy, the peace that we're going to have in the eternal state. And that's what Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 3 too. He says, nevertheless, we according to the promise look for a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness, in that third chapter of 2 Peter. Well, what promise? You look in the footnotes and it'll take you right back to Isaiah 65. Where it says, I make a new heaven and a new earth, and under that, the lion and the lamb lay down together, and that type of terminology. It's poetic expression of poetic peace that we're going to have when Christ comes. Are there any other questions? We have about 5 minutes. Yes?
It kind of goes back to that old Sunday school song, Father Abraham had many sons, because if you go to Galatians 3, he calls us, those who are faith, are sons of Abraham.
Right. Yes.
I mean, it's all throughout Scripture.
That's right. It is. Yeah. But dispensationalists, they're blind to it, and they try to get all around it. And I guess there was a time when I did that too. I'm so thankful for the journey out of that. I was the first one to leave premillennialism and turn to, I'm an all-mill. Actually, I'm a post-mill in this. There's only two groups. You're either a pre-mill or you're a post. All mills fall into the post-mill camp. And so you could call me a pessimistic post-mill, I guess, if you want to.
That's an oxymoron.
Yeah, that's an oxymoron. Okay, let's close with a word of prayer. Father, we're thankful for all your goodness to us, for the light that you have given to us, and we need more light. Light receiveth, bringeth light. Light rejected bringeth night. Take us out of the darkness, Lord, continually. Illuminate us, we pray. We don't ask for further inspiration. We know that you've spoken, that your word is settled. But we do pray for illumination, that you will enable us to understand in a greater way that which thou hast given unto us. Line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little, there a little. until we come to the fullness of the knowledge of the things that thou hast given unto us. For we ask it in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. Well, thank you for your attention, and we'll prepare for worship. How are you?